Well, good afternoon to everyone. It's always a pleasure to be up combined with the Seattle congregations, and it's nice to be here at this beautiful hall. It's a great hall here in Renton, right? Never heard of Renton until I went to a funeral up here and realized that Jimi Hendrix, who I'd had one of his records way back when I was a young whippersnapper, was buried here in Renton. Apparently, it was from Renton area. But very nice area, and certainly not hard to get to off the freeway. I want to thank all the choir members, and Mr. Cortice does a great job with organizing the choir here in Seattle, and it's nice to sing with them. You know, this is the feast season, but it also is another season. It's also the Cocker Spaniel season. Now, the reason for that is before the feast each year, you'll notice at church, especially Trumpets and Atonement, that a lot of the women come with these new curly, frizzy hairdos because they get their permanence done before they go to the feast. Apparently, it saves time getting ready in the morning because they always stay up too late at the feast, you know, eat too much dinner, stay up late, and they have to rush around to get to church on time. So you notice a lot of ladies coming to church here before the feast with these Cocker Spaniel-type haircuts. So we were mentioning that in choir practice that all these girls were coming with these frizzy Cocker Spaniel haircuts, and Mr. Cortice and I mentioned that we were planning on getting ours later this week. We just didn't have ours done yet, didn't have time. So that'll be for later. Do have an invitation. I'm supposed to say hear ye, but I will not do that. On January the 21st, that's obviously a few months away, but on January the 21st, the Tacoma Church would like to invite our brethren from Olympia and Seattle, perhaps some also from Cedar Willy, to a Renaissance talent show and dance. So we're going to be having hopefully combined services on January the 21st. And we will have time for talent, for those who'd like to sing or otherwise display their talent in a proper way, of course. But since we had so much fun last year with a smaller Renaissance activity, that's where you wear these crazy Renaissance outfits. And most people know what those are. If you don't know what those are, talk to Mr. and Mrs. Berg. They hosted the fair last year or the activity. So we're going to have a talent show and Renaissance dance and potluck at our very nice hall in the Gig Harbor area on January the 21st, and you're certainly all invited to come, and gives you plenty of time to practice on your songs, whatever you'd like to do, and we'll also have a dance. We may get Mr. Holliday to come if he is willing to host our dance again, and we'll plan on having maybe two or three dance songs, and then a talent piece or two, and another two or three dance songs, and another talent piece or two, so it should be a lot of fun in the dead of winter, and very likely the height of the rainy season. I'd like to begin the message this afternoon by asking you a question. What are the chances that you are you and that you are sitting here today? So since we are all partly a product of happenstance, what are the chances that you are you? You look like you do. You have your hair color. You have your height. You have whatever things you got from your parents and are here today. Well, let's first talk about your mother. Women like to do things in quality fashion. Now, when your mother was a very little girl, she had in her ovaries approximately 30,000 eggs that could mature into what's called ovum. But mothers are very, you know, picky about their kids. So only 400 of those during her lifetime will actually mature into what could be called then an ovum that could be turned into, with all proper circumstances, a child. So mother starts out with 30,000. All that have different chromosomal structure. Some might have blue eyes, some might have the genes for black eyes or brown eyes or whatever it might be, hair color, a variety of things we call human characteristics or traits are all interspersed in those 30,000 ovum, of which only about 400 mature during her lifetime. So the chances that you are you are 1 in 400 from your mother. So if you like the way you look, say, thanks, Mom. If you don't, say, Mom, it's your fault. Now, your father. Now, men like to do things in a big way. We like football with cheese, pizza, and beer. We like big trucks. So during your father's lifetime, he made your mother look like a piker. Your father will produce an average of 500 million sperm during his lifetime, all of which very likely have different chromosomal structures. So the chances that you are you from your mother and your father are simply 30,000 times 500 million, which means 1 in 15 trillion that you are you from your parents. Now, none of us had a choice in that. When we were born, guess what? It was done to us. None of us chose our parents. None of us chose what genes or what characteristics we might have. It was simply, there we are. It's done to us. The very first and most important things that happen to you in your life, you have no choice. You're born at the time you're born the way you're born, to the parents you're born to, and the family, and you have no say in it. In addition to that, you are also a citizen of the United States of America during this time in which the gospel of God's good news is being preached or has been preached. Now, only 1 in 24 people on the globe are American citizens. So the chances of you being you and being born here in this country and not in China or Tibet or Ghana or Nigeria or South America means that the chances of you being here now as a U.S. citizen looking like you do is 1 in 360 trillion. 1 in 360 trillion that you are here as an American today. Now, how many Americans has God called? How many people really understand the truth of God or have had that choice, really understand what they might be, what their calling in life is, why they live? You look at the example of the sower sowing seed that we'll turn to in a minute in Matthew 13. We find that out of about 300 million people in this country, it's about 1 in every 250 that even understood the truth of God. That's going back to how many people took literature from the Worldwide Church of God and other literature been put out by the Church of God over the years, but about 1 in every 250 had at least some knowledge of the truth of God. One of the most amazing statistics to me is that in the old correspondence course, which was 56 lessons long, people who completed all 56 lessons, only 1 in 100 were ever baptized. That means there are 99 people out there that went through the entire correspondence course and never were baptized. But even assuming that approximately 1 out of every 250 Americans understood the truth, that brings us to 1 in 90 quadrillion chances that you would be here looking like you do, living in America today instead of some other part of the world, and then having been exposed to and understood God's truth. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Because you see, there's one more choice to be made. In these first choices we read about, you had no choice. You had no choice in your parents or your eye color or the circumstances or time of your birth or the country you were brought up in or the fact that you may have been exposed and understood the truth of God. Those were all done to you. But after that happens, and we are infinitely fortunate, blessed, lucky, if you want to use that word, to have that happen to us, there is still one more chance. There's still one more thing left to chance. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it." So some of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about this day and what it pictures, the return of Christ and his kingdom, some of that simply is devoured by the birds. "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth." So they first hear the truth and, yeah, it's exciting, let's look into that more, but they have no depth. And so when the sun comes up, relatives object, they're challenged with the Sabbath, whatever it might be, they're then scorched, and they have no root, and they wither away. "Some fell among thorns, sprouted, but the thorns sprang up and choked them." Christ talks later about the thorns being the cares of this world. All the things that are glitz and glitter and money and things and vacations and all of the things that he calls the cares of this world, the cares and the things that concern us, are known as thorns. "Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The truth of the matter is, the only decision that's left up to you, once you are born looking like you do, once you are born in a country where God's truth is preached, and once you understand that truth, all that basically has been done to you, but then you are left with the final chance. The final decision is yours. And that really is the only choice you have. Pretty much everything else was done to you. You didn't have any choice in the earlier things, but in the one final choice that matters, You have all the say. And this day will show us what people have made the right choice and what people have made the wrong choice. I want to go back now to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, which talks about God's Sabbath being a sign. Now, Leviticus 23 is very clear when God says, "These are my Sabbaths, which you shall keep in their seasons." The weekly Sabbath is listed first, and then the annual Sabbaths are listed right afterwards. All of these are a part of the sign of God's people. That's why I believe it's very important we understand it, that when the word Sabbath is used here for a sign to God's people, that it is talking about those who really keep the holy days of God and the weekly Sabbath. There are many groups that keep a few of the holy days. The Jews sort of mix a couple of God's holy days with some of their own national days. Other groups keep the Sabbath after a fashion. Well, I believe this verse is so implicit that these signs between God and his people include the holy days as he has given them, and of course the weekly Sabbaths. It says in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The Sabbath is a sign, like the mark of the beast, the same word, the same meaning, as sort of a tattoo or an outside mark or sign that this is the God that we serve. We keep the Sabbath, which includes the annual Sabbath, as a sign that we know the God who created the heavens and the universe, and the God is going to return to this earth. Down in verse 16, "You shall keep, or therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." You know, today is Jewish New Year. Why is it Jewish New Year when we all know that God's calendar actually begins in the springtime? Well, the answer is that according to Jewish tradition and, you know, some not necessarily accurate scientific historical evidence, but a certain amount of what you might call not historical, but probably just allegorical evidence, and also some handed down from generation to generation, the Jews believe very strongly that creation began on the Day of Trumpets, the day of the new moon, and that God began to build or make the earth in 7 days or 6 days, beginning on this day. Others believe that it was the end of the 6 days was the Day of Trumpets, and that the first Sabbath that they would have kept would have been the day right afterwards, that Adam and Eve would have kept or been able to live in the Garden of Eden. Nevertheless, they do believe this is the beginning of creation. Whether it's the first of the week or the last of creation week, I guess probably is inconsequential. But they believe this is the beginning. Rosh Hashanah means the beginning of times or the beginning of the year. It's really a misunderstanding because God later said his year was to be beginning, told Moses, in the springtime, before the days of unleavened bread. And that Passover was the 14th day of the first month. But this holy day is a very important one considering time counting. Because if indeed we understand God's 7,000-year plan, then it would work out to be accurate that God would have created the 70 years of the earth and had allowed Satan to control it for 6,000 years, and then Christ will return at the beginning of the 7,000 years as pictured on the Day of Trumpets. So the millennium may very well begin on the Day of Trumpets and end on a Day of Trumpets at a future time. Or perhaps maybe the third resurrection would take place on the Day of Atonement a few days after that 7,000-year and the Day of Trumpets on that day. All that, of course, is just conjecture. We'll have to wait and see. But hopefully all of us will be there. But the important thing is the people of Israel had a choice to keep God's Sabbath and God's holy days. They didn't have many choices before that. They were all born in slavery in Egypt. And they were all born in a time when they had no hope, and then God supernaturally called them out of Egypt. And then they had the choice. Were they going to obey God or not? The same choice that we have. Let's go down to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13. Joshua told the people, actually Moses told them before he died, that they've got a choice. And this is the only decision that really matters that you and I can make. I did not choose my parents. I'm not sure I would have chosen the same parents. Maybe I would have. Maybe I would have chosen different circumstances. My dad told me several times that He's very thankful that he was born when he was, because life was simpler back in the time when he was born. He lived through the Great Depression, fought World War II, and his view of what's happening to our country now is that he would not be comfortable being a young person and growing up in today's America. That the kids he sees going to high school and the various things he sees in entertainment and the, you know, the movies or whatever, doesn't watch many movies, but the things he would see on television and in the news, he just simply wouldn't want to be a part of this culture at this time as far as youth is concerned. So he's happy that he was born and was able to live his life out at a time when America was young and vibrant and on the ascension, not going through the challenges that we are going through today. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land." Now, Hebrews chapter 4 says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath or a future rest, both understandings of that phrase, for the people of God. We are also being given a rest or a future place of reward, just like the people of Israel. Theirs was physical, ours is spiritual and physical. It says, "Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. You shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor to help." So the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan, he was telling them they must do their part to go over and help take the other land. "Until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. You shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." So they had a choice. They answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go." That has to be the answer that we give God. "All that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go." That is a choice that matters. It's really the only choice we have in our life, beyond perhaps marriage and our career, that really matters. But it's the one that really matters in the long run. It can make life different, better now, but for all eternity, nobody will ever ask you 20 or 30,000 years from today, what color eyes did you have, where were you born, and what were your parents like. They won't ask you if you were 5'2" or 6'7". They won't ask if you were short and fat or tall and skinny, or if you had lots of thick, heavy hair, if you were somewhat bald on top. None of that will matter. All they will say is, when did you decide to obey God? And how difficult was it, or what did you have to overcome? Jesus Christ set the example because he overcame and sat down on his throne and set the example for us to do the same thing. What really matters isn't what happens to you. What matters is the choice that you make to obey God. Let's go over now to chapter 21 and verse 43 of Joshua. Chapter 21 and verse 43. These people at the end of this book were on the verge of living their millennium. They had, for the most part, conquered the land that God gave them. Their enemies were subsided round about them. They could live in peace. They could take over houses and vineyards and crops and pasture lands, rich fertile valleys and seaports, and live a life that anyone would be envious of around the world. All they had to do to retain that was simply to choose to obey God. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. Joshua says, "The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand, and not a word failed of any good thing that the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, what is interesting about this scripture is that so many people doubted. Remember the story of the first spies going into the land and saying, "Oh, there's giants there. Oh, we can't do that there. You know, we were like ants in their eyes." People doubted. People decided not to follow God. But of those who followed God, they found out that not one word of everything God promised failed. Everything God says he will do, he will do. We know that Jesus Christ will return to this earth because he promised. We know that he will let us share in his throne if we persevere, if we overcome, because he promised. We also know that there is judgment coming on the earth. That two-edged sword that we heard about this morning is going to take place. And in fact, I think we see some of it beginning even before our eyes. I want to go over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. There are so many things that Jesus Christ talked about and discussed that pertain to this day, pertain to the holy day plan of God. Here's obviously a similar parable. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Our battle is not against physical things. It's not against people. It's not even against circumstances. Our battle is against a spiritual power in high places. We are waging that battle now. One thing we know is that we cannot defeat the world. We cannot defeat this world's systems or its governments and make our own millennium. You know, a lot of people would like to do that. And our country now is more divided, perhaps, than at any time since the 1850s, before the Civil War. So we have people who thought 4 years ago or 8 years ago that once they had their president in power, that we could make our own sort of new millennium. We could stop the slide of socialism. We could go back and stop things like gay marriage and go back and perhaps even stop abortion and bring that horrible, heinous murder of 2 million Americans a year to a halt. But we haven't been able to do it. And there's a lot of frustration now among those who were on, quote, the right side of the political aisle, who thought, especially a couple of years ago, when they now had their men in power and control of both houses of Congress, that they'd get these things done. But what we see happening is not that. We see that the country is still going a different direction, and that those who had their faith in democracy are going to be disappointed. It's kind of sad because when I grew up, my father was an Air Force colonel. And we didn't only believe in America, we fought for America. At least he did, and all the men around him. And we believed that, you know, the American ingenuity and American effort and the American political system were the answer. If everybody else was like us, the world would be, the millennium would be perfect. So how successful have we been at exporting democracy? How well has it worked? Very, very rarely. Very rarely. And if we knew the extent of corruption in our own nation, we've seen examples of elections being stolen. I could tell you all sorts of stories about what my wife has endured in the state political system. But what good would it do? All it does is show us that the only answer is the return of Christ. The only answer. There is nothing else. If we have our faith in men or men's systems, then we are like the people here who believe in God, but the wayside calls to them. The devil keeps talking to them, and they eventually give in, whether it's through heresy, religious-wise, or heresy of salvation, some otherwise. And it says, the word takes out of their heart, it goes out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Verse 13 says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no root, who believe for a while, and a time of temptation fall away. Now, this scripture bothers me because I've seen it all too often. And I don't know if Luca can identify with this, but so often we visit brand new people that have just come in contact with the church or have heard about the church for the first time. They've got a pile of booklets and they're excited, and they want to do whatever it takes to come to church. So we visit with them in their home and we give them directions and look forward to seeing them, and they don't show up. And, you know, a week goes by or a month goes by and we call them or email them or something, and, oh, I'm still planning on coming, just haven't gotten things worked out yet. And we visited two brand new people recently up in Bremerton a few months ago in that same category. Real excited, oh, here's the truth, I want to come to church. Oh, yeah, it's not too far away, I can get in the car and come. And yet, they don't show up. You know, why is that? Why is it they have this sort of superficial excitement about the church, about the truth, and yet when it comes to actually stepping across that line, crossing the Rubicon as Caesar did, making a little bit of a effort to actually come and demonstrate what they now believe, why is it that something holds them back? Is it family? Is it fear? is that life is just so good there really is no need to get in the car and go to church because they have plenty of money, everybody's healthy, they're happy on vacation, doing great things, who knows? But it mentions here those who believe and then very quickly, for some reason, just fall away. But verse 15 says this, "The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." And that verse tells you the only choice you will ever make that matters. This does not matter when you were born, what your parents looked like, what genes they passed on, or for that matter, what country you were born into, when, or how God's truth came into your ears, whether it was through your parents and growing up attending church, or whether, like some of us, we heard it on the radio for the first time, or perhaps read it in a magazine. All that matters is that the truth of God falls on good ground, which is your mind, and then you, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That really is the only choice that will matter when the day of trumpet comes. That's the only choice that you'll make that 100, 200, 500, 100,000 years from now, you'll say, "Wow, I'm glad I did that." Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. This, of course, is a very well-known and also often joked about verse. When I was in Alaska, we used to joke about many are cold but few are frozen. You've all heard that, so it's nothing really new. But we like to throw this verse around and sort of toy with it like it's sort of a joke or something we can make fun of. Because it says, the last will be first and the first are last. This is Matthew 20 and verse 16. Many are called, but few are chosen. So many have the calling from God, but God only chooses a few. Many are called to be God's disciples, to learn. Jesus Christ called perhaps hundreds of disciples during his ministry on the earth. He ended up with 11, if you count Matthias, 12. But many turned away from him several times during his earthly ministry when they said, "This is too much for us to bear." But what precedes this statement about many being called but few chosen? Well, back in verse 1, it's a parable. A parable precedes this statement. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So this was the price, this is the wage you will receive for working in my vineyard. Vineyard, of course, often a type of Israel or spiritual Israel in prophecy. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So about 9 in the morning, he saw other people working. He says, "Hey, why don't you guys go to work?" He said, "Go also to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." Again, he went about the 6th and the 9th hour. So at noon, at 3 in the afternoon, he hired more workers. And about the 11th hour, just before quitting time, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing idle all day? Why aren't you working?" They said, "Because no one has hired us. No one has called us to do this work." He said to them, "You shall also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." So the steward says, or the landowner says, "Look, give the last workers their money first." And that was a trial for those who came early in the morning. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, they received a denarius, a Roman amount of money equal to one day's wages. Now when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more because they worked longer hours. They had the modern day mentality of working by the hour. They likewise received each a denarius. Notice when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. So the first flaw we find here is people finding fault with the landowner and complaining about something they say is not fair. We've all had children who said, "Mom, that's not fair. My friends don't have to go to bed at 8 o'clock. You've all heard that. We all had friends. Other things being used. Kind of reminds you of the old Baptist doctrine on law and grace. Actually, Baptist doctrine on justification. There's justification by law, justification by grace, and justification by the sins of others. So oftentimes kids like to use the sins of others to justify what they've done. Of course, we, adults, we simply refine that and hone it a little bit better oftentimes. But that's what these people were doing. They were complaining against the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Did Christ ever go back on his promise that you made and agreed to when you were baptized? Now, when I was baptized in 1973, Christ had not promised to return in 5 or 8 years. Now, most of us thought he was going to. I'm sure that Mr. Luker probably thought back in the early days of Ambassador College that Christ would come in 10, 15 years, 20 years. People often didn't do things like buy houses or get braces on their teeth, being afraid to go to the place of safety and not having an orthodontist there to take care of their teeth. We did some unusually crazy things back in the turbulent 60s when things were really in turmoil. I've been reading a book recently called 1968, The Year That Rocked the World. I'm going to give a Bible study about it to our youth group at some point here this winter. It was a very tumultuous year. And those of us who lived through the revolutions in Czechoslovakia, the big riots in France and all over the world, demonstrations, Kent State, the assassinations of Martin Luther King, of Bobby Kennedy, and of all the things that happened in the burning U.S. cities, and it was a mess. The Vietnam War was, 39 Americans a day died that year in Vietnam. We're losing, what, 5 a day in Iraq, or 4 or 5? And I knew 8 or 10 men, young men in my high school, who were killed in Vietnam because their names were on the plaque at my school. And when I was in high school, we'd come by the plaque every few days, or every few weeks, really. Another name was there. I went to a high school of 3,000, about 1,000 in each class, and the draft nailed about a third to two-thirds of them right after high school. And so that was a very difficult time, and we thought Christ was coming soon, but you know what? There was nothing in my contract with Jesus Christ who said, "Okay, Rex, I'll promise you forgiveness and all the help you'll need to overcome sin, and finally eternal life if you will count the cost and leave all and follow me, and I'll do this within 5 years." There's no balloon payment. There's no, there's no sort of end of the contract. Each one of us agrees to do whatever it takes for as long as it takes. As long as God gives us breath, we're going to follow him down whatever road we happen to go down. None of us could have predicted what's happened in our life or in our church when we first started. We simply said, "God, whatever happens, I will follow you." Sadly, many have not. Many thousands have not, and they are scattered to various parts throughout the world. I want to go now down to Luke 19. Luke 19. These next couple of scriptures I find to be very encouraging, because there is this group of workers that are hired at the last minute in that parable that indicates that God is going to have a push. He's going to somehow convert a significant number of people, we don't know how many, in those waning months or years before his final return. And those of us who have borne the heat of the day and the labor of the long hot sun hopefully will only rejoice that more and more people are now turning their heart to God like they should and finally deciding they are going to obey God no matter what the cost. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, there was a nobleman that went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Obviously, Christ pictured here going to a far country to receive a kingdom in return. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said, "Do business till I come." And so we have this parable of the talents when they were to do all they could while Christ was gone. Verse 17, he said to one of them, "Well done, good, faithful servant, because you were faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities." To the second, he said, "Well, master, yours has earned 5, so he was given authority over 5 cities. Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept in a handkerchief. I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect what you don't deposit. You reap what you don't sow." He accused the landowner of being unfair. The same thing that the earlier people did who worked all the day. They accused the landowner of being unfair. Well, let's drop down to verse 26. "I say to you," this is the landowner talking now, "everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Those who have spiritual understanding and do not use it, it will be taken away from them." Those who have the calling of God and say, "Well, I'll keep this for a while, but I'm not going to obey it right now," before long they forget. The truth evaporates like water in the hot sun. He says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So these people had a choice to make. Would Jesus Christ rule over them, or would they rule themselves? Perhaps they lived in the me generation of their time, just like we today live in the me generation of our time, where humanism and believing in the supremacy of the human mind and how smart we are, that is more important than all religion, than all supernatural books, than all supernatural gods, whatever. After all, we are supreme. And so there are many in our time who be in this category. We don't want God to reign over us as a nation. We throw out the Ten Commandments. We throw out all sorts of things that might smack of morality or God's authority, because we don't want that as a people. But you can make the choice to say, yes, I want God to reign over me. That's the only decision you can make that in the end of things will really matter. In the end of this day, the only reason why these rebels are killed is because they will not have God reign over them. And there are many people scattered out there, hither and yon, that have made that decision. I want to go now over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In this section here, Christ says that it is His will that every single person He has called would be in His kingdom. It is not His will to lose any of us. In verse 16 of John 15, He says, no longer do I call you a servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Christ is saying, look, I'm not a slave owner, I'm not a master. What I want is, to begin with, friends, but what I really want is sons. You know, if God wanted slaves, He could have called us as slaves. If God wanted servants, He could have called us as only servants. But He wants sons. He wants more gods. He wants to spread out His family and expand it through all the universe. And so what He's doing now is increasing the number of His sons and daughters in His family. It's much different than buying an appliance or buying a slave. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, the other side of the coin, or the other edge of the sword, we might say today, is that we have to also choose Him. God's already chosen you. You understand why you are here. But you have to also decide you want God. God has already said, I want you. You have to say, I want God. But I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You should do good things. You should bear additional people, additional truth, additional people that understand the truth. You should bear fruit, the fruit of the righteousness of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, perseverance. That your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. So God's will for us is that we say, yes, I choose you also. And that our fruit in our life reflects that. I want to go over now to Revelation chapter 3. It's what I believe is a very encouraging scripture. Because there are many people out there today that understand the truth of God. Some attended with us. Some grew up in the church of God, perhaps. In the back of their mind, they know the truth. But right now, other things are more important. How many millions have read the literature about the coming kingdom of God? How many dozens of millions of copies of the United States and Britain in prophecy? And why were you born? And the many, many booklets on those subjects that we have. We've mailed out hundreds of thousands of booklets, even in the United Church of God, on the real story about Jesus Christ. How many thousands have seen our television broadcasts over the years? You know, Mr. Davis oftentimes goes in a restaurant in Portland and people stop him and say, I know you, you're on TV, because he's had the Tomorrow program there for about 14 years. And so people have heard the message, not as many as we'd like to have, and not as many as God wants us to get to, but many have heard the message, either through being in church or being exposed to it. Because they have said, well, God, I'm not interested right now, I'm kind of busy, is at the end of their chance. Well, look at Revelation chapter 3. To me, this is very interesting because it tells me that God is going to try to rekindle some of these people. In that parable where they had to go out and compel people to come in from the streets, where the wedding supper is not yet full, some people are going to come to their senses during the time of the Great Tribulation coming. And we should understand that with all of the terrible things that lead up to the Day of Trumpets, one of the primary purposes of the time of Jacob's trouble and of the first 2.5 years of that tribulation before the 7 last plagues begin, that one of the most important purposes is to make people make a decision. Those people out there that know but haven't yet decided and not yet completely lost the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they understand the commandments of God, but now they have to give their life to say yes or no. In verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. 3 places in the Bible mention the time of trouble such as never was. Matthew 24, Daniel talks about a time of trouble like the world's never seen before, and also the book of book of Hosea. Talk about this time of trouble, a time of horrible things that will happen. Much worse than what we saw in the 20th century. Worse than the murders in Russia behind the Iron Curtain, in China, World War II, World War I, any of those things. This fire that's coming will have the purpose of finishing out the seats that are available in the wedding supper. We don't know how many seats are there. Some have guessed one number or another. We really don't know, but God knows. And we have to understand that if only a few people come out of the tribulation, then guess what? That's worth it for God, because these people then are at the last hour receiving eternal life. And of course, they'll be there on the Day of Trumpets in the resurrection. Of these 7 church eras, 3 of the last 4, God says he's coming to. He's coming to Thyatira. He says, hold fast what you have. I'm coming to you. He tells Sardis, you know, don't let your things that are dying die out. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And to the people of Philadelphia, he says, well, I'm coming to you. I'm coming quickly. But Laodicea didn't say that to, because apparently everybody in Laodicea is dead. They're all in the grave. They're tried in the fire. He says, I spew you out of my mouth. No more protection from God. You now are at the hands of the beast, the false prophet. And you have to decide, are you or are you not going to obey God? Let's go back to chapter 6. Now, why I think this is really encouraging, because I know a lot of people that I wish were here that are not. Relatives. Kids I know that grew up in the church and understood very well the truth about God. I don't think that God has condemned them, because they have, in this society right now, forgotten God, or at least decided they're not going to obey God. I believe a big part of the purpose of the Great Tribulation before the Day of the Lord is to make them make a decision. That's giving them a chance, but they have to make the decision. They have to go back and say, am I or am I not going to obey God? In verse 9 of Revelation 6, he opened the 5th seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. So in this vision, John sees Almighty God on the throne and the memory of all of these people down through the ages who have died because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. People like Peter and Paul, those mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the dozens of millions perhaps killed during the time of the Inquisition. They cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Recall that Jesus Christ told the generation that he lived in, all the blood since Abel, righteous Abel, until Zacharias, killed right in their time, would be exacted on that generation. And over 1,100,000 Jews were put to the sword by Titus in 70 AD, apparently in fulfillment of that. This verse involves the blood between 70 AD and the return of Christ, because the blood before that apparently has already been exacted from that generation. But there is a lot of blood that has not yet been avenged. A lot of dead people, a lot of people who have lost their lives through persecution, and that vengeance will come. Notice verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer. So stay in the grave until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There's a number that has to be completed before the return of Christ. All of those seats in the wedding supper have to be filled. And I have to believe that many of the people that have hopefully temporarily been cast aside will wake up during that time. And they will then make the decision, I am not going to allow the beast to have his mark on me. I'm going to instead keep the commandments of God. And they will have to love God more than they love life. But it'll be worth it. They will have made the decision to follow God, albeit very late in their life, but they still will have made it. Hopefully, we can avoid that by making that decision now and sticking with it. And of course, signifying that by the fact that we are here on this wonderful day. Now, I think in the times in which we live, it's really important that we look at this a little bit from God's perspective. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. We truly are in the time when our nation is going through a very difficult self-analysis, and there is no agreement. One of the last times I heard Mr. Armstrong speak down in Refresher Program in Pasadena back about 1984-85. Someone asked him, where are we at in Bible prophecy? And he kept saying, well, the United States of America is still too strong. He said, we thought the nation was in real trouble back in the 60s, but after Watergate, it seemed to recover, especially with the ascendancy of President Reagan. And he said, right now, for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled as we understand it, the United States of America, who has the blessings of Joseph, is simply too strong. He said there will come a time when the nation will collapse from within, and that will set in motion then the prophecies leading up to the return of Christ. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Anyone ever watch an eagle? When I was in Alaska, I had an office in my house, and I had this big window by my desk. And we lived just off the Kenai River, what's called Bluff Hole for you fishermen who fish the Kenai River. But we had a big eagle's nest right down the street. Every year the eagles would come in March, and they would add more and more twigs. The thing was about as big as a car, but they would add more twigs to it every year. And they would raise their little eaglet, and we could see it was a little head sticking out about, they're born fairly early. They are hatched in probably early June. By the time middle of June, the parents are bringing food to him. But I used to go down on the bluffs and watch the eagles fish. And the eagles, you almost can't hear them. They're like an owl. Their wings make almost no noise, and they have no voice box. They don't go screech. I think it's ridiculous when they play these ads on television, and then they play the sound of a hawk, and they got an eagle flying. You just want to roll your eyes and say, you know, how stupid do they think we are? You don't want to answer that question because they might tell you. But the eagles will come down, and they come across the water just a few feet off, and the fish doesn't know they're coming. The fish are just there swimming along, got their back close to the water. And the eagle all of a sudden goes with talons and then takes off. And these talons have hooks in them, barbs like a fish hook, and they can't drop the fish. And I saw one eagle there one morning, decided to grab this fish, but he didn't realize how big this fish was. He got a pretty good sized salmon. This eagle's beating the water with his, I thought, man, he is going to go drowning. He is done, gone for it. Because the salmon was bigger than him. But he finally got over to a sandbar, and you could see him just sitting there huffing and puffing. But they have to reach down with their beak and pull these claws out of the fish that they get. But the eagle comes with no notice. The fish thinks everything is fine. The eagle makes sure the sun is not behind him so the fish doesn't get bothered by the shadow. And he comes right into water level and just all of a sudden, just in an instant, scoops his feet out and talons and grabs the fish and goes on. That's how what will happen to America will happen. It will come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. You know, how much warning did we have to the September 11th terrorist attacks? None. None. We were woken up in the morning, and all of a sudden, there it was. It says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. I thought it was funny. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm probably too cynical. But when the town of New Orleans was flooding and Hurricane Katrina was hitting, and they interviewed the governor of Louisiana and some other people in Louisiana. They all started talking about God, how they were all praying. The governor kept saying, oh, we should all pray, and our hope is in Jesus. I thought, here is the most evil city in this country, virtually. And you can see some little voodoo dolls floating around in the water there on the news. And you can see these people down there in this big dome, you know, acting like animals, not people, throwing things and trash piled up. And I was in New Orleans a few years ago, and the place is just a moral cesspool. It's an armpit. But as soon as flood comes, they're all of a sudden praying people, you know, they're talking about their faith and their love of God. God knows that's what we do. And so he says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you, but Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. So they can use my name all they want to when the problems come, but if they have already rejected what is good in their life, rejected me, guess what? I'm going to let the enemy pursue him. That's what's going to happen. I want to read a little article, at least some pieces of it, written last week by a man named Wooldridge. Said America's disintegration accelerates. This is called the Fractured States of America, driven by power, money, and critical mass. This country suffers a free fall because most Americans sit clueless in their lazy boys while a silent invasion undermines this nation's ability to function. Half our citizens don't vote in elections. 80% stay home for national or for local elections. We allow purchased senators, congressmen to gain unprecedented power by corrupted corporate interests and who have no concern for this country's future. If ever a country was ripe for plundering, this nation mirrors the fall of the Roman Empire. Immigration built America. Immigration today destroys America. Because of unchecked legal and illegal immigration, America is losing herself. We call that curse back in Leviticus. It says, you'll find a stranger among you very high and yourself very low. If not stopped soon, immigration will be the single leading factor in the descent of the United States into a third world quagmire. It will cause the breakup of our nation into separate ethnic enclaves. Mexico guns to acquire the four border states separated from Americans. Detroit is a sign of things to come with their growing non-assimilating numbers. Their prime objective stems from the Quran that specifies they convert or kill all non-believers. Their objectives overwhelm Europe with their enormous numbers. Cubans in Miami show no allegiance to America. American blacks talk like they have become disenfranchised citizens, as shown by Hurricane Katrina. Everything Jefferson wrote and Lincoln preserved and every combat soldier died for will not be there for our children. The United States of America is becoming the Fractured States of America, and this occurred in the space of barely 40 years and quickens day by day. And he's a little bit more negative than I think a lot of people would be. He does mention the massive numbers of illegal immigrants coming in, and of course, several pages here about detailing how the big corporations buy off a lot of congressmen and senators, and various things happen that only happened in places like ancient Rome. Ancient Rome fell, by the way, because the Vandals overpopulated the Romans and eventually just took over. And, of course, that was followed by some other tribes, Germanic tribes, the Ostrogoths, and then the Heruli, I believe, from North Africa. So what is happening to us is simply different than when I was young. It was simply different than when most of us were young growing up. There was always a sense, even in the darkest days of World War II, there was always a sense that we would win. My mother, who served for 4 years in the U.S. Army band in World War II, when I asked her what it was like at World War II, she said, even when we lost our worst battles after Pearl Harbor and then things in North Africa going bad and the fall of France, she said, we all knew that we would always win. If we just worked hard and we all fought, we all knew we would win. There was a sense of confidence that America simply could not be defeated. That was true then because the nation was united. We didn't have various little enclaves. You didn't drive down through Los Angeles and see big signs that says this is now Mexico, or have all of these stations in other languages. And interesting, when I was in Jerusalem in 1974 at the Dig, there were only 27 of us at the Dig that year, and we lived in the Shepherd Hotel, which was owned by Palestinians, very wonderful hosts, by the way. And we got to know this family that ran the Shepherd Hotel pretty well. They made wonderful food for us every day, stuffed peppers and good things. And we were having dinner. Back after dinner, they would sit around and visit with us, the Palestinian young men and one of the young girls, probably late teenage. And towards the end of the summer, they were kind of, you know, wanting to say goodbye to us. We were sitting in the lounge area one night, and they talked about, well, when we defeat the Israelis, we're going to, you know, get all of our land back and do these things. And I asked him, I said, no, wait a minute. This is 1974, by the way. This was about, what, 9 months after the Yom Kippur War, which the Israelis under Moshe Dayan had completely wiped out and obliterated the armies of Syria and of Egypt. I said, well, you've lost four wars in the last 20 years. And I said, how are you going to defeat the Israelis. And this girl, who was about 19, said, well, we know we can't beat them militarily. She said, but we're going to overpopulate them. And that was 31 years ago, when she said, we are going to overpopulate them. And as you've seen the recent pullout from Gaza, the reason they pulled out is because there were 1.2 million Palestinians and 8,000 or 9,000 Israelis. They simply said, we cannot stand this demographic pressure. And so they view, meaning the enemies of Joseph, go back to people like Ishmael and Esau, that's who we're dealing with in this struggle, they understand that population growth is a military weapon, and they are very willing to use it and are using it. It didn't happen until about 20 to 30 years ago, and we've seen it happen in spades in places like the Netherlands and also in enclaves in England and then, of course, here. So America has transgressed God. Look at verse 11 of Hosea chapter 8. Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. You know, altars aren't just a piece of rock with a statue on it that you come to sin to. Altars can be anything that's an idol. You look at how we worship celebrities in this land. You simply can't get over, you know, these celebrities. You go through the grocery store and here's Brad and Angela in 17 different rag magazines. I mean, who really cares? Who are Brad and Angela? I mean, I know a lot of people, but I don't care about Brad and Angela. I don't care about all those people because they don't follow God. They're pathetic examples of how we ought to live. They have not made the decision to obey God no matter what cost. They will not be in the first resurrection unless something drastically changes in their life. But these are the altars that we come to worship at. Things like, you know, rock concerts, drugs, so many things we could look at. Just immorality and selfishness. I really appreciate what Mr. Luker, I want to mention what Mr. Luker said this morning. I was listening to a Dr. Dobson show a few nights ago. I do that when I'm driving back and forth quite often at night. You spin the dials on some of the religious channels to find out. And Dr. Dobson had a psychologist on, focused on the family. And the psychologist was talking about retirement age and what happens to people when they retire. And he said, when a man comes to him and says, or a woman, but particularly men, when the men say, well, I've lived all my life for hard work, for my family, and for my kids, and now I'm going to concentrate on me, doing what I want to do. He said, when that happens, within a couple of 3 years, that man is sick. They get physically sick because all they think about is this selfishness. There's something about living for yourself and focusing your life on yourself that causes death, that causes sickness, that causes a sense of, you know, hopelessness. Why am I here? And this psychologist was telling Dr. Dobson's audience that men who don't retire and people who are retiring out of their job but then find some other altruistic work for their life are the happiest. They live the longest. They're the healthiest. They find success. And not only that, but they feel like they're a success because they're doing something besides serving themselves. So why do we find that many of our television shows and youth are brought up on? Go to high school some year, listen to graduation. It's all about self. Follow yourself, focus on yourself, live for yourself, do what yourself thinks right. In fact, decide for yourself what's right. It's all about self. And yet even the psychologist will tell you that brings on sickness. It brings on desperation. It also brings on depression. It is a formula for disaster. You know, we are to lose ourselves in a bigger purpose, which is the kingdom of God, which is preaching the gospel. And I hope, and I think most people in the Church of God are willing and anxious to sacrifice if we can really make a huge impact on this world, if we can really have a huge impact during these waning years of this American empire to make a huge change before Jesus Christ returns. If we only change one life, that's worth it. Over in chapter 10, God tells you what you should be doing. Now, God doesn't just tell us about the time of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. He also tells you what you should be doing. Now, we don't know how much longer America will be a strong country. It is divided as no time since the 1850s. And those of you who study history, American history, know that there were compromises after compromises after compromises in the 1850s, the Missouri Compromise, the Mason-Dixon Line, so many others, and they all failed. And eventually, the bloodiest war in our nation's history was fought between 1861 and 1865. We don't know how the battle lines would or could be drawn in modern-day America. It's interesting that about 85% of our soldiers come from the South and the Midwest. Very few American soldiers come from the Western states or the Eastern border states. Very small percentage. America's being defended today by farm boys from the Midwest and the South, which is an interesting observation because they're defending the people on the coasts who oftentimes are at odds with what they are doing. But notice what God says in verse 1 of chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. In other words, he picks it all, he hoards it all for himself. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Notice their heart is divided. Now, how did God know thousands of years ago when Hosea was inspired to write this? How did he know that the heart of America, of Ephraim and Manasseh, would be divided during these days before the tribulation? He just did. He knows our nature. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will run their sacred pillars or ruin their sacred pillars. They now say, we have no king because we didn't fear the Lord and ask for a king. What would he do for us? So they are pretty much down on government. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. It really means Bethel. Recall that when the 10 tribes broke off, that Jeroboam set up two calves, one in Bethel, where the original tabernacle had been set up by Joshua, and where God's worship had carried on for about 100 years, and set up another calf in Dan. And these two calves became the center of worship for that part of the land, for Israel, for all those years. Center of calf worship and later Baal worship. There's even a scripture about how in public the priests, who had been priests of God, when they converted over to calf worship or Baal worship, they would in public kiss the calf and say they had kissed the calf in public, saying they had now accepted this new religion. And we used to joke years ago about men kissing the calf, taking on idolatry and calf worship instead of the true worship of God. It says its people mourn for it, its priests shriek for it, because his glory has departed from it. So the glory is departing from the false religion of Israel. Verse 8, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. So the places of sin in Israel, God says, are going to be destroyed. It says, the thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, can you imagine turmoil in a land that is so difficult that people are saying, please, mountains, cover us, fall on us. We would rather be simply snuffed out by an avalanche than we would go through what we're going through. Notice why. Verse 10. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. God says he will someday desire to chasten the physical people of Israel during this time called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And people shall be gathered against them. When I bind them for their two transgressions, their calf worship and their Sabbath breaking, says, Ephraim is a trained heifer, loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck, and I'll make her pull a plow. And Judah shall plow, and I'll break his clods. Now here's what he tells us we should do. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. So during the time of the tribulation, during the time when our nation as a whole is departing from God, adopting idolatry, God says, look, this is the time to seek God. This is the time to make your decision. Yes, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. If it's the heat of the day, if it's a long time, if it's a short time, this is the time when you make the decision that really matters in your life. It is during this time of turmoil, of world turmoil and tribulation, in difficult times, when you have to look in the mirror and say, God has called me and chosen me, am I going to choose him? Am I going to continue to choose him as I promised I would and have years ago? It's time to seek God. That's really the message before the Day of Trumpets. It won't be time when you see the heavenly signs. It'll be too late. It won't be time when you hear the trumpet. Oh, I've been living in sin, disobeying God. I think I better get down on my knees now and repent. After all, I've only got 20 minutes. I don't think that's going to happen. God says it's time to seek him right now until he comes and rains righteousness on you. We can't do it ourselves. God will rain righteousness on us. But we have to do the seeking. We have to choose the only choice that really matters. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 10. Because Paul wrote this book, very likely Paul, certainly sounds like it. He wrote this book to a city that was about to be destroyed before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We don't know if he wrote it in 68, 69, but certainly close to the time when that city would be destroyed. He told the people, you know, we have no enduring city. We have to go outside the city. A lot of indications in Hebrews that he was telling them to flee. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, or after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts. In their minds I will write them. If the law is in your heart and in your mind, no one can steal it from you. If it is only written in a book sitting on your fireplace shelf, somebody can steal it. But if God's laws are written in your heart, in your mind, then they cannot be taken from you. He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there's no remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. But there is a remission for us, so we have this offering for sin. There's no longer any more offerings being made because Christ is the only one necessary. But therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, the way we follow God is our life. It's the way we live. It's a living way of following the true God, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So he's our high priest. That's who we look to during the time of tribulation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, there are going to be some very difficult things happen in the future. We could probably sit and talk all day long. There are reports on the internet of all sorts of suitcase nuclear bombs being out there and planned terrorist attacks, and there are, you know, retired generals on the radio. And all, you know, we hear so many things anymore, you sort of go numb with all of these dire possibilities looming on the horizon. Well, it may happen and it may not, but all we know that will happen is that God will stay with us, and that if we continue to make our choice to follow him no matter what, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, then we don't have to worry. Our hope, our end is sure. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, the decision we made to follow God, the only decision that really matters, a lot more than how tall we were, what color hair we had, all of those decisions that were done to us, they didn't really matter, not in the eternal sense. What really matters is the decision we make to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Recall that after the promised land had been conquered by Joshua, Joshua said, everything God promised came to pass. Not one thing failed. He promised us peace, victory. He promises all of these things would happen. And guess what? It all did. Someday we will stand around, hopefully, after Christ has returned, and we'll say, hey, everything God said came to pass. God was faithful. Not one thing that he promised was skipped over. Everything he promised us, in fact, what he promised us is so fabulous, we cannot even comprehend it. We see through a glass darkly. No matter what happens to us in this life, it simply doesn't matter in comparison to what will happen in the future. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us make that decision that is the only decision that really matters. The decision to say, yes, God, you have chosen me, and my decision is I'm going to choose you, and I will follow you wherever you go until the day that I die, regardless of the price. In the final analysis, that's the only decision that really matters.